when I heard there were going to be some doctors here, I thought, well, what'll I speak about? And although some of you heard me speak on this subject before, I thought we'd speak about the flood. So, well, that's rather... Why do you say that for doctors? And in 1941, I was consulting ophthalmic surgeons at the 52nd General Hospital at a place called Larnaca in Cyprus. You know, our general hospital has about 30 doctors, and it has a medical specialist, surgical specialist, specialist of every kind. And it's an enormous hospital, it had 2,000 beds. Time of the bang in the middle of the dangerous part of the war. Well, down there near Cyprus, in that part of Cyprus, there are two caves overlooking the water within about 3-4 miles of where this hospital was. And the medical specialist had picked up quite a lot of fossils. I've got some of them here. And these two caves are packed with the bones of fossilized bones of pygmy hippopotamus mixed with sea shells. And they were fossilized so quickly that in many of the bones you can see the red of the blood in the bones. So he knew I knew something about the country. He said, where did these bones get in these parts? I said, they were put there by the flood. These animals were jammed in there, mixed with seashells, by the flood. And they're cemented together with a cement which shows that the flesh was there. Plus the minerals in the seawater, the albumin in the... flesh makes a hard cement. I said, that's what they're due to. Oh, I said, that's very interesting. Any more in Cyprus? I said, yes, indeed. They're all over the world. But in Cyprus, a place called Bukovento, just outside Nicosia, about 3,000 feet above sea level, there's another huge cave. Some of these bones came there, or rather depression, which high up on the mountain contains thousands of bones of these pygmy hippopotamus mixed with seashells. Oh, I said, that's very interesting, doctor. Perhaps you'll give the staff a lecture on the flood. So people think a lecture, complete lecture of specialists and also laboratory assistants and all that sort of thing. Pretty tough crowd. I didn't see any nurses amongst them. I don't know why, but, we started. And when it was all over, the adjutant, a very great big tall fellow called Major Tuck, got up. This was very nice of him. He said, gentlemen, the doctor has changed my views on the flood tonight. So, friends, perhaps it might give us something new to think about this story. We'll read just a very few verses concerning the flood. From the 7th chapter of Genesis and the 11th verse. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were open. I call your attention, friends, that nothing less mythological could possibly be imagined than the dry as dust factual statement, which was no doubt in Noah's log, because this is the log of the ark. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, and the 17th day of the month. The same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. I call your attention, friends, to the fact that the Bible says that this great flood was not primarily caused by the rain coming down from heaven, the windows of heaven were opened, but that the fountains of the great deep were broken up. That is to say, the bottom of the great deep rose. We shall deal with that later on. In the selfsame day had entered Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, and every bird of every wing. It's well to think of these details, friends. The Bible says that there are every bird of every wing. So, according to the Bible, there were in that ark vast sea birds. Many of these sea birds, I found them at Malta when I was there, giant sea birds, giant swans, twice the size of any living bird. Great harpagonus, eagles, half as big again as the biggest condor. And in these caves at Malta, there are also larks, every conceivable type of bird, pigeons, in the cave. It's just so in the death pits of La Brea. We shall deal with those later. But I want you to point out that unless you're going to make this story ridiculous, this is a universal flood. For it says every bird of every wing. That would include the Arctic tern, which is a little jaunt, flies from the North Pole to the South Pole in the summer and back again in the winter. That's 12,000 miles. Ridiculous in the extreme to put such a creature in the ark. I've been in these places. I've been in Baghdad and Mosul and those places in Nineveh and Kali where the ark was built. And if, as savage people say, the configuration of the country in the mountains of Ararat was then as it is now, nor had only to walk 200 miles, and he was right out of a local flood. And as for the birds, why, any sensible bird would have taken off as soon as the water came and been hundreds of miles away, thousands of miles away in a few hours. And, as I said before, all over the world, you see these vast collections of birds, great seabirds, swans, ducks, geese. Where did they come from? They flew and flew and flew, friends, until they could fly no longer. And then it says here, they went in. And you notice it says, they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh were in the breath of life. All land animals, nothing about fish, or even animals that live in the sea. And they that went in male and female of all flesh as the Lord commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up upon the earth. The rain, of course, gave it sea room. It launched itself. Noah records it. This is his log. And then he goes and says, and the waters prevailed and were increased greatly. First they were increased, then they were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark moved on the face of the waters. That great Mesopotamian valley covers about 300 miles from north to south and about 200 miles. In that great basin there was plenty of sea room. And then it says that the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. And all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. If the Bible had wished to give a description of a universal flood, it could not have used any more strong words than this, than it does. And if even one of the high hills under heaven, that one at Bufavento, where I'm speaking of in Cyprus, which is 3,000 feet above sea level, if that was covered, there was a universal flood. Anybody can see that, for water finds its own level. 15 cubits upward did the water prevail, that's on the side of the ark, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, don't forget that, both fowl and cattle and of beasts, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils are the breath of life, and of all that was in the dry land died, and every living substance which was upon the face of the ground, both man, cattle, and the creeping things, and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Is that story true? When I was a university student, and no doubt not many here were that, at the university, I used to hear the singing that it ain't going to rain no more. And what did the donkey do when it was in the ark and making jokes about the ark? I never could see anything funny about it myself. A disaster which wiped out every living creature on the earth, excepting those who were in the ark, and every man, even if it didn't occur, nothing to joke about, as far as I could see. And then, this is very important, right for us, because the Lord Jesus Christ said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They'll be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and took them all away. If there's any better description of what happens in Brisbane tonight than eating plus drinking and plenty of it, and marrying and giving marriage, there's nothing wrong in marrying and giving in marriage, but complete absorption with sex, that's what is meant here, then I don't know it. I don't know. I don't know, and even in Brisbane, amongst our profession. Of course, they're hard work, but you can't find many people who are interested in literary things or abstruse music. The huge bulk of our population think of those two things, drinking and sex. No use getting away from friends. That's what's happening all over the world. Everybody knows it. Psychologists and everyone. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ said those words. If he's wrong about the flood, it was not a universal flood and did not come, he's wrong about his coming. If he's wrong about that, he's wrong about many things. And we have no Savior, no God, nothing to fall back on. But if he's right about the flood, he's right about his coming. If there's good evidence of the flood, and there is, we shall see, then there's good evidence of the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, his reliability, and his return. So it's a very important subject. Well, the first thing about, of course, it strikes everybody when they think about this subject, about a universal flood, is there enough water? Because it's useless to go on if there's not enough water. And that was one of the great objections to the universal flood, which used to be bandied about 200 years ago. And they didn't know much about oceanography and all that sort of thing in those days. They didn't know that the sea, the average depth of the sea is 11,000 feet deep, and the average height of the land is less than 2,000. And more than two-thirds of the world is covered with water anyway. So that if this place, this earth, was smoothed out, there would be over our heads at this moment 9,000 feet of water all around the world. There's 18 times and a half times as much water below sea level as land above it. There's plenty of water. There's no doubt about that. Well, you're good. Well, that's very good, Doctor, but could this water have been distributed on the earth, as it is indicated by the flood, that the fountains of the great deep were broken up? Could it? Telling me. In 1961, when I was in Melbourne, there was the great Chile earthquake. A trifle of the earthquakes which took place in the flood. And there is a diagram here taken from the Age. The bottom of the sea, just round the coast of Chile, rose. It altered in a few hours, less than a few hours, a few moments. The whole coast of Chile, islands sank, mountains rose, and, what I'm most concerned with, a great tsunami, or tidal wave. It lifted the sea like that, and it started the tsunami, or tidal wave, which swept across the Pacific. This is out of the time, out of the age, don't forget. At the rate of 550 miles an hour, raced across the Pacific and drowned 10,000 people on the coast of Japan. And that was only a little Kipps Creek earthquake. What would happen when the fountains of all the great deep rose? And the windows of heaven were open. You say, what does that mean, Doctor? Well, just above us, we now know something about these things which we knew nothing about until quite lately. And I want you to understand, dear friends, that I'm giving you what you might call the works as far as possible. I was in Malta a few years ago, and I went along to the meteorological officer of the RAF, because those staffers know their stuff, and they've got to know what's up there in the air. So I went, his name is Gordon, Major Gordon. I said, I bought this diagram which I've got here in my thing. I said, Major, is it the fact that as you go up, the temperature begins to go down until you reach about 11 miles, until it's about 70 degrees less Fahrenheit, minus 70? He said, yes. And I said, where do you go higher? What happens? Well, it says you go up, it begins to go up and up and up. You cross the line again until you reach about 30 miles up, and it's gone up to 212 degrees Fahrenheit in the summer. You get up into a layer of about 20 miles thick, between 30 and 45, where the temperature up here is very high, not very low. And he said, there are no clouds there, of course. Why not? Why? Because with the low pressure and the high temperature, they're all in vapor. And the atmosphere in that high level contains vast quantities of water in the form of steam, gas. There's a huge ocean of steam in those 30 miles or 25 miles of superheated steam. Now, there's very little doubt that before the flood, this layer was very much thicker and therefore cut off a larger portion of the cosmic rays, plus the layer, small layer of ozone, which is only about 2 inches thick. And that 2 inches thick is of vast importance to us because it absorbs those killer rays which are bombarding us from cosmic space every moment of the day. But there's very good reason to believe that this was much thicker. And you say, how do you believe that, Doctor? Well, friends, you know, that if cosmic rays or animals are subject to these rays, a rat, for example, who's only 18 months old, looks like a doddering old creature of about 10 years old. The process of aging, which is now in this world, is rapidly accelerated by increase of cosmic rays. And we know that before the flood, men lived to 1,000 years. The slightest reason why they shouldn't. And now they only live, the very outside, to 100. There are many other reasons. All we know is that after the flood, there was much more water in the world than there was before. You say, how do you know, Doctor? Well, that's quite easy. You go to England, you speak to any trawler master who trawls in the North Sea, and you say, what's the North Sea like? Oh, Doc, that's the boneyard. Because we trawl up bones of mammoths, lions, tigers every day in the trawls, and you can trace the Rhine right down the North Sea, and you can trace the Thames was once a tributary of the Rhine, and it goes right over the continental shelf. Denmark, Holland, France, Germany, Ireland were all one country before the flood. No question about it. And this country has a continental shelf too. That's why they're boring for oil on the edge of it. There's much more water than there was, this is admitted, in those days. Where did it come from? And there. And in addition, friends, the fountains of the great deep have broken up. There's water under the earth. Most people don't realize that when the Bible spoke of water under the earth, people laughed at it. Rubbish, they said. Think again, brethren. Not rubbish. We have no volcanoes in Australia, fortunately for everybody. But when you go to England and you pass Etna, you'll see that 11,000-foot volcano with a plume of what you think is smoke on the top. It's not smoke. It's steam. And they couldn't measure the main crater, Ori, because, of course, it's too dangerous. But there are a lot of little fumaroles there, which they can measure, which are spitting out steam like those in the New Zealand lakes. And they measured one of these fumaroles, and they found it was giving out, the small one, 6 million gallons of water every day. That little one. It is now known that this water is what's called new water, and that the sea is increasing by this new water, which is spat out of the center of the earth by 600 volcanoes all around the world, and there's more than 2 square miles of water added to the sea every year. So when the Bible says that the water's under the earth and the water's above the earth, it means what it says, friends. The Jews, for example, are boring for this water down in the Negev, not for water that's in our system like bore water, but right down to try and get to it. They haven't got to it. But it's there, somewhere. And so, this water was thrown upon the earth. You say, how in the world was it thrown upon the earth? Well, quite easy, as I said before. Where did I put that figure? Oh, there it is. You say, how could this water be thrown all around the world? Well, Halley, the great astronomer, believed, and so do many, Horbiger and these chaps, that some great planetary body passed close to the Earth. He thought it was his comet. Now, you know that a planetary body passing close to the Earth gives a mighty pull of gravitation on it, and indeed might pull it to bits. Well, this body, he thought, passed close to the Earth and pulled the Earth orbit off its axis, like this, 23.5 degrees to the ecliptic. And as it did so, tore it across like this, it pulled up the bottom of the Earth. Oh, you say, that's a fantastic theory. Not at all, friends. You know as well as I do that the moon, as it passes round, pulls a vast tide in the sea. Well, I'm sorry to say that the brain here is not quite as good as it used to be. I didn't realize, of course, until quite lately, that the moon couldn't pull a tide in the sea without pulling a tide in the earth. And every day this land on Toowoomba rises 1 foot into the air. And as the moon goes down, it rises, sinks to it. Imagine, friends, what a body passing very close to the air, close to the earth, would pull up the bottom of the sea and rip it to bits. And as it turned like this, it would also have a pull on the air, because the air's got weight, and it would pull the earth off its axis. As the earth settled down into its new place, 23.5 degrees to the ecliptic, it wobbled. As it wobbled, it flung the water out of the sea, in addition to the pulling up, and sent a vast propulsion wave round the earth, 7 miles high at the equator, and traveling at 1,000 miles an hour. You say, 1,000 miles an hour, Doctor? Listen to that one which you read in the 1961. 553 miles, was that the earthquake? That's what they reckon. And 50 feet high. Of course, the ships at sea didn't notice it because it rose like that. But wait till it hit the land. Drowned 10,000 on the coast of Japan. 1,000 miles an hour, why? That's because that's the speed of the Earth's rotation. That's the speed at which the moon goes round, and it pulled a vast tide in those unbelievable mass of water. You say, oh, does the Earth wobble? You're telling me it does. The National Geographical Magazine of America, we know that the Americans are sitting bang on the top of the pole now. They ought to know whether it's wobbling or not, and they do. And The director of that institute said in the National Geographical magazine about 5 years ago that the pin pole where they're sitting is extraordinarily easily affected. He said, in fact, that the weekend traffic which leaves New York for the country every weekend wobbles the pole. I didn't say it, that's what he says. And any great flood, it wobbles the pole. It's wobbling now. And he gave a sketch of how this is wobbling on the ground. That may be, and very possibly is, the result of a very much greater movement at the time of the flood. And what would be the effect of this vast wave? By the way, the seas are 7 miles deep anyway. It would push the air in front of it as this great tidal wave rushed round the world, chasing the moon, and rarefy the airs behind it. So that if you put your hand that way and compress the air, you can feel that the back of your hand is cold because it's rarefied and sucked in the air behind, and rapidly expanded air cools. You say, why are you stressing that, Doctor? I'm stressing it because, friends, the cold which we see in the North and South Poles did not come down slowly. It came down suddenly. In Alaska, Canada, Siberia, all round the whole of the North Pole in the Arctic Circle, there are buried in the frozen tundra and in the frozen parts of Alaska and Siberia vast numbers, innumerable numbers of animals buried in the ground. It's difficult, friends, to, shall we say, exaggerate this. In the article, in the Arctic Circle, there are certain islands which, when they are slightly unfrozen during the summer, you can see what the soil is, or what the surface soil is. Just let me read about one of them. This is by Whitby and the Philosophical Society of London. In New Siberia Island, on declivities facing south lie hills 200 to 300 feet high, formed of nothing but driftwood. This great flood ripped up those forests and piled them into enormous masses. Here's a mass 300 feet deep. And what mass of driftwood must have been laid down to make that mass of coal up there in the north 90 feet thick? Because it takes 10 feet of vegetation to make 1 foot of coal. That's 900 feet there. This is 300, so it's on the way. And it says here on Kotel Noi Island, lie heaped up to 200 to 300 feet, the skeletons of pachyderms, bison, etc. On this island, there are neither shrubs nor bushes, yet bones of elephants, rhinoceros, buffalo, horses, bison, and every conceivable animal are found in this wilderness in numbers that defy calculation, and they're fresh. In the frozen tundra, there are buried in soil which is now frozen 900 feet deep the bodies of hundreds of thousands of elephants, mammoths and other animals, but chiefly mammoths. Their flesh is so fresh that when they're unfrozen by the Lena or Obi unfreezing the soil, that they are always eaten by the dogs, and occasionally explorers have saved their lives by eating it. Indeed, the Kamchatka natives, when they were more prevalent than they are now, 400 and 500 years ago and more, they used to largely subsist on mammoth flesh, which had been cold storage for 4,000 years. And there is never a wave, according to the experts, that beats on the shores of the Arctic Ocean that does not wash up mammoth tusks. And they're fresh. Indeed, I went mammoth hunting in the South Kensington Museum. I knew the director there. It was in the library, of course. And I read about these chaps. One fellow, I forgot his name, I think it was Whitby, had not been able to find any mammoths, and he was coming home disappointed. When he was coming around the bend, and I think it was the Volga, not the Volga, the Yenisei River, cutting through this frozen tundra, and he saw a side of the river fall, and there, opened up, was a huge mammoth. His trunk bobbing in the water, and it came floating down the water. The natives took off to the shore. They thought the thing was alive. It wasn't, of course. The smell told him that very quickly. But he towed it to the side. He opened its stomach. And as in many cases, it had been so quickly drowned that it had not time to swallow the food which was in its mouth, was sticking out of its mouth. And you can tell what they were eating. Now the mammoth is an elephant. It doesn't eat grass. It eats pine, box, hawthorn and fir trees. And there are no trees there for 1,000 or 2,000 miles. Now, he took it ashore, did a post-mortem on it, and found it was drowned. The lungs were full of sea water. And the condition of the blood showed that it had been drowned. It was deoxygenated. They were drowned by the hundreds of thousands all round the Arctic Circle. Like that. They were drowned, buried and frozen in for less than 24 hours all round the world. And they have never been unfrozen. There's no getting away from it. Sir Henry Howe pointed this out years ago in his book, The Mammoth and the Flood. Velikovsky, too, points it out. Many more. And if they were alone, you might think it was remarkable, but they're not. Whitby, as he passed through this tundra, where it had unfrozen a hill, there were hills, sometimes 100 feet high, consisting of nothing but bones, and so fresh you could see the bone glue dripping down the side. Friends, there was no ice age. The ice age followed the flood. Because that soil, right up to the North Pole, was fresh when those animals were buried, frozen in, and never been unfrozen. In one place in the Rocky Mountains, the cold came down so quickly that it caught a swarm of grasshoppers on the wing. It's called the Grasshopper Glacier. There you see them on the wing. Like that. So quick. And by the way, they're just the same grasshoppers as we've got in the world today. Not much evolution about that lot. Well, friends, that's probably how it was done. I didn't mean to speak of that so much, but all I know is that this theory of uniformitarianism, which is plaguing the world since that half-blind amateur geologist called Sir Charles Lyell got going, it's time it was in the discard. There have been vast convulsions in our time. And, I don't want to read it to you, but most American seismologists think there's something vast building up under the Pacific today. And they said that before the Alaska earthquake. We're about due, it says, for another great cosmic explosion. You say, oh, those things don't happen, don't they? In 1962, I was back in Jerusalem. And a friend of mine who was professor of biology at one of the Agricultural College's married a girl I call Esther Zaltzman. Esther, very cunning, clever woman, and she was doing a geography course at the university. And I was speaking about the flood, and I said, you know, Esther, in 1953, there was a great cosmic earthquake in Siberia, which the Russians kept quiet because they don't like these cosmic things. It looks like there might be a god somewhere about. And it raised the whole of the Ural Mountains 15 feet. Esther looked at me, you know. I knew her when she was a child. She looked at Uncle Joe, you know. So I went and visited her again. And when I visited her the second time, she said, you know, there's a Russian student here who came from Siberia. And I asked him. And he said, Mrs. Huber, it's perfectly true. In 1953, there was a cosmic earthquake which lifted the whole of the Ural Mountains 15 feet. Dismiss the idea, dear friends, that God can't interfere with the world that he has made. Ridiculous. Nonsense. And on that theory of uniformitarianism, the whole of this great top-heavy structure of evolution is built. However, then we get to this, is there every evidence this has occurred? Will you say, right, oh doctor, if there's an evidence this occurred, there are about four classes of creatures in the world who ought to give some evidence. First, there's man. Then there is the animal creation. And then there is the earth, that is the earth that we stand upon. And then there ought to be historical and astronomical, archaeological evidence. What about man? Is there a universal tradition of a universal flood all over the world? It's undeniable. Mitigated and distorted by fellows like Fraser and others, The Golden Bough, that's a book that ought to be in the discard a long time ago. Out of date, most of this rubbish. Stephen Langdon and Schmidt and Schroeder and Lang have demonstrated beyond the slightest shadow of doubt that the religion of primitive man was not animism, totemism, dreams, polytheism, and so on. That the religion of primitive man was monotheism, and all this is a fall, not a rise. There was a universal tradition of the flood. You say, well, it differs a little in some places. It differs a lot according to these people, but they concentrate on the difficulties and not on the similarities. And all over the world, the tradition coincides in the great features that there was a universal flood, that its cause was wickedness, that a favored family was chosen, and that they were to build an ark, and that the animals were also in it. Those five features are common almost all round the world, and especially in those nations which are literary, the Chinese Nor is a fellow called Fo He. And the tradition which the Chinese have is written there, is practically identical with that which we have in Genesis. Fatuous fellows have said that the missionaries gave them this. The Chinese would, well, you know what the Chinese are. They smile. Rubbish. All round the world, there's an indigenous tradition of a universal flood. Sometimes even incorporating that the birds were sent out. I don't say that proves the flood. Please don't go and say anybody say that. I say that's absolutely splendid confirmatory evidence. And if the opponents of the flood had confirmatory evidence of any of that on their side, they wouldn't make little of it either. So we're entitled to make good use of it. Then there's man's language. Man's language is generally admitted, gives good signs that it came from a common source. And then there's man's anatomical features. Cut out all these prehistoric men and all this sort of rubbish. As Professor Albright says, there has so far only been discovered one race of man. And I'm not saying that this is a proof of it, but look how strongly it tells for it that we all came from a common ancestor. Now, Tyler, writing the British Encyclopedia, was an evolutionist, of course, but listen to what he says about the common origin of the human race. The one school, monogenists, that's what I belong to, claiming all mankind to be descended from a single stock and generally from a single pair. The other school, polygenists, contended for several primary races being separate species of independent origin. Modern views have tended to restore the doctrine of a single human stock. On the whole, it may be asserted that the doctrine of the unity of mankind stands on a firmer basis than in former ages. And Hrdlicka, of course, the great professor of anthropology at the Smithsonian Institution, in 1934, writing in the Science Newsletter, says, "Latest research reveals that every feature of the body, however tiny, has a variation of size, weight, and makeup which is normal. From studies so far made along this line, Dr. Hrdlicka has found that the ranges of what is normal are the same for living races all over the world. This is deeply significant," he explained in an address to the Anthropological Society of Washington. "It shows that living men are all of one species. It shows that our fundamental characters are deeply fixed." Don't be ashamed of Noah or Adam and Eve. You've got good scientific ground as well as biblical ground under your feet. And then, what about man's numbers? Oh, that's a pressing population, dear friends. In 1801, the population of England was about 8 million. It's now 55 million. In 1650, there were 650 million people in the world. In 1950, there are more than 3,000 million. And the Chinese population is increasing at the rate of 225 a minute. That cannot have been going on for very long, friends. And if you trace it back at the present rate, it brings you back to about three pairs, just about 3,000 years before Christ. If there had not been a vast decimation of the human race not many millenniums ago, this earth, which is rapidly tending to standing room only, would have been standing room only long, long, long ago. There are other things which we'd like to speak about the animals. About the man, but we might go on with the animals. I've dealt with a few of them, of course. But what people do not realize is that these vast beds of fossils all over the world, in which some ledges, fossil deposits, there are 14 billion visible. 14 billion in one deposit. All over the world, you find these deposits. Very often on the tops of mountains. In the crevices there, you find the bones of such diverse creatures as lions and tigers and birds and quadrupeds and rats and beavers and anything like that, all crammed into these caves together. In Malta, there are many of them. Positively marvelous in Malta, and Malta's a small island. In those caves in Malta, there are bones there, mammoths, hippopotamus, every conceivable kind of animal, foxes, beavers, bats, mice, all in these caves together. And if Malta was then, when that flood was there, and even the dyed-in-the-wool rationalists have got to admit that these creatures were drowned and washed in there by a flood, the bones of the animals in that one of those caves constitute a vast number of animals which Malta's present size wouldn't keep alive for a week. It's so all over the world, not only in Siberia, But in America, in the La Brea death pits, in Hollywood, the only decent thing that ever came out of Hollywood, as far as I know, there, the death pits, oil has seeped into these pits and preserved the bones of the animals, and the same in Trinidad too, which were found in these pits. In one of these pits were found the skeletons of 38 elephants, 250 saber-toothed tigers, one pit. How many elephants were in America when the Spaniards discovered it? As the Arabs say, hitch, not one. Horses? How many horses were in America when the Spaniards discovered America? Hitch again, not one. And yet they're found buried in the soil there by hundreds of thousands. Every conceivable sort of animal in these death pits. And in these death pits, too, are found these vast eagles mixed with the bones of saber-toothed tigers. I asked Dr. Bates in the National History Museum of South Kensington some years ago. I was talking to her about these. She, of course, is a uniformitarian and all that. I said, well, these pits, said Doctor. Of course, she knew I knew something about it because I'd been in most of these places. She said, what is the reason that you find these creatures with their prey, the deer and the tiger and all together, and birds in these pits? She said, well, of course, the standard is that these pits were sort of natural. Beavers, bats, mice, all in these caves together. And if mortar was then, when that flood was there, and even the dyed-in-the-wool rationalists have got to admit that these creatures were drowned and washed in there by a flood, the bones of the animals in that one of those caves constitute a vast number of animals which Malta's present size wouldn't keep alive for a week. It's so all over the world, not only in Siberia, but in America, in the La Brea death pits, in Hollywood, the only decent thing that ever came out of Hollywood, as far as I know, there, the death pits, oil has seeped into these pits and preserved the bones of the animals, and the same in Trinidad too, which were found in these pits. In one of these pits were found the skeletons of 38 elephants, 250 saber-toothed tigers, one pit. How many elephants were in America when the Spaniards discovered it? As the Arabs say, hitch, not one. Horses? How many horses were in America when the Spaniards discovered America? Hitch again, not one. And yet they're found buried in the soil there by hundreds of thousands. Every conceivable sort of animal in these death pits. And in these death pits, too, are found these vast eagles mixed with the bones of saber-toothed tigers. I asked Dr. Bates in the National History Museum of South Kensington some years ago. I was talking to her about these. She, of course, is a uniformitarian and all that. I said, well, these pits, said Doctor. Of course, she knew I knew something about it because I'd been in most of these places. She said, what is the reason that you find these creatures with their prey, the deer and the tiger and all together, and birds in these pits? She said, well, of course, the standard is that these pits were sort of natural traps, and that the oil got on the top, and the lion was chasing a deer, and it plunged the deer, plunged, and it fell in. And then another one fell in. So there were 250 saber-toothed tigers in that place. I said, what about the elephants? Oh, well, of course, they got trapped in it, too. And, I said, that's very interesting, but how did the birds get there? Oh, says the birds. Well, you see, they were got trapped in the pit, and then these great eagles came down and tried to feed on them, and they were so foolish as to go on feeding on them, and they couldn't rise any longer, they got trapped in the pit. And what were doves doing in there? They don't seem to be very good companions for eagles in these pits. Were they feeding on the eagle? And she changed the conversation. Rubbish. They were washed there. Because they're found all over the world. On the slopes of Mount Etna, near Palermo, where I've been, a place called San Siro, about 4,000 feet up Mount Etna, there were two caves discovered not long ago, which were crammed to the neck with giant hippopotamus, much bigger than any hippopotamus living. There were 4,000 hippopotamus in each of these caves, 4,000 feet above sea level. And the hippopotamus is a riverina down here. How did they get there? Well, I don't know how they... I know how they got there, of course, but they couldn't say how they got there, but they were so fresh, they hadn't even been fossilized, that they dug the bones out, shipped them in kayaks, that small steamers, to Marseilles and burned the bones for charcoal for purifying sugar. 4,000 in each case. You read about these ones I told you in Kotel Noi Island? The soil of Bear Island in the North Sea, just inside the Arctic, is just one mass of bones. And in fact, this dear chap here that I'm reading says, one authority states that there is never a tide that washes the coast of Siberia that does not cast up mammoth ivory. And the Aleutian Islands may be said to be built up of their bones. Oh, I was talking about this to a crowd of RA, Royal Navy officers in Alexandria in 1936. And a chap popped up, these Navy fellows get round the world all right. They said, Doctor, you didn't mention South America. Oh, I said, I didn't, because I hadn't got time. He said when Darwin was there, he saw these bones in such vast numbers, it's in his book, that he said there must have been some vast cataclysm and flood to account for, that he wouldn't have the universal time. The Dinotherium and all those were there, and every conceivable animal, and my friend had seen them. They're away up here. There are deposits of bones in Australia, but not so many as in most parts of the world. I wish I could go on, friends, about these creatures, but I remember some years ago, of course, they're found in Cyprus, Malta, Sicily, France, every conceivable place in the world. England, of course, got in Wickham Fen, near Peterborough, there are the bones of lions, tigers, crocodiles, every conceivable animal. And in the South Kensington Museum, when you go in there and turn to the right to where the mammoths are, you see in front of you a colossal skeleton. It's a skeleton of an elephant dug up in Surrey, which is 12 foot 10 at the shoulder. And the biggest elephant in the world is 11 feet now. And I will point out to you, friends, that the average size of these creatures would be equal to a giant in our day. Sheep, very often as big as an ox. You say, what, doctor? Yes, this chap Leakey, down in South Africa, who's always finding homo habilis and these chaps, that's his latest, of course. He demoted Zinjanthropos the other day, and now he's found Homo habilis. Changed his mind, of course. His name's Leakey. Very good name for a chap whose theories don't hold water. And this fellow, what he doesn't tell you, is that he found, this is in the Illustrated London News, the head of rams with a span of horns as big as that. Bodies equal to the size of a prize ox now. An oxen were almost like elephants. These great flat-headed buffalo that you see at Java with their slippery skins. A big specimen now, you see them all east from Suez, would be about 3 feet span. They're found fossil with a span of 50 feet. Oh, it is a wonderful world before God had to destroy it. The animals, dear friends, give us absolutely, absolutely, that there was a vast flood. You know, you say, Doctor, you get behind the times, but I'm in front of them. Mr. Charles Martin and Dr. Herbert Nilsson, the great Swedish botanist, are convinced that a few years ago there was a vast flood which covered the whole of Europe. A flood that covered the whole of Europe couldn't fail to cover the whole of the world. And the Encyclopedia Brit, November the 22nd, 1947, I don't know whether it was Nilsson or whoever was writing, he says, one must keep in mind that the whole fauna of Europe was destroyed. This cataclysm changed Moravia, that part of Europe, into a no man's land. The whole fauna was wiped out. And a new fauna took its place. In Vestanice in Bohemia, Dr. Absalom discovered a mammoth hunter's village. They live by hunting the mammoth. Wonderful artists they wear. Marvelous plastics. Carving in ivory. Their knives were made of the blade bones of horses. And they used mammoth ivory for spoons. They had needle factories. In the Illustrated London News, you can see it afterwards if you like, where they were making needles 1.25 inches long, equal, according to Absalom, the best product of a European factory. They had cosmetic factories where they were making lipstick and face paint. That's what he says there. And by the way, Dr. Absalom says that antediluvian men thought of nothing but eating and drinking and sex. That's what he said. Not a Christian. But he might have been repeating what the Lord Jesus Christ said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. A great flood washed it away, and was a quick flood. Why? Because all their instruments are found scattered all over the place. As if they'd left and left fast. 16 feet of silt over the top of them. And as he rightly says, that part of the whole of Europe was a desert. And when animals began to suck in again from the ark, it's a completely different fauna from the one before the flood. No mammoths. Been a local flood, it would have wiped out the mammoths around Moravia, but they'd have sucked in. It was a universal flood. All right, you say, Doctor, if there was a universal flood that put the sea all over the world, there ought to be signs. Well, there ought to be a lot of sea water in the center of the continents. It was left behind when the water flood went back. You're telling me there ought, and there is. The Caspian Sea, which is the biggest water body of inland water in the world, is salt. The Sea of Aral, which is the next sea as you go east, salt. Lake Balash, salt. And in it, strangely enough, the same seals that are at Kamchatka in the Pacific. The animals, or the sea animals and fish that are in the Caspian Sea, are the same as in the Great Ocean. How'd they get there? Well, you go right fast, you come to Lake Baikal. Ah, they say, the doctor there, doctor, it's fresh. So it is. But the reason is this, it stands very high. And the Lena River runs into it like that, it runs out again. Right up to the Arctic Ocean, it's washed the salt out. That's why it's fresh. That's why the Great Lakes in America are fresh. They washed out down the Niagara Falls to the sea. And not so long ago, friends, because now we know that those Niagara Falls were only began 7,000 years ago, not 50,000, as Lyle thought from his miserable deficient statistics 100 years ago. And 7,000 years is not so far from the flood. But what about the center of America? Is there any lake there that doesn't get out to the sea? There's Utah, which was once, as we can see from the shores around it, a vast lake, bitterly salt and getting salter. Just the same everywhere. These great basins were filled up from the flood. Away up in Bolivia, in the Bolivian highlands, 12,500 feet above sea level in the Andes Mountains, there's a great Bolivian plain. On this plain, there are three or four lakes. Lake Titicaca, and few more like that. All the water comes from the ice. It's fresh. There's no salt in the rocks which over which it flows. These are bitterly salt. And you can go around and you can see where once there was a great inter-Andean ocean, 400 miles long by 120 miles broad, of which these lakes are but the remnants. And all the desert round is salt, where they evaporated. And as the water comes down, it comes into Titicaca and out into the lower masses, which are bitterly salt. There's not a drop of salt water as it comes down from the snow. There's not the slightest doubt that that was filled up from the sea not many millenniums ago. You say not many millenniums ago. Why? Why? Because it's shrinking fast. Tiahuanaco, which was on the shores, is now 5 miles away, only a few years ago. All these great basins are drying up fast, so they must have been filled up not long ago. Only a few hundred years before Christ, there was a great Sarmatian Ocean in Asia. The Caspian Sea and the Lake of Sea of Aral were one vast ocean, drying up so fast that now the Caspian Sea is 450 miles away from the Sea of Aral. So quickly, friends, that it's really desperate. When Marco Polo went to the court of Kublai Khan somewhere about 1280, he went right across Asia and he left a travelogue of where he went. But he passed through rivers, lakes, and cities, and he records them. You go down now, you'll find the lakes are dry. The rivers are empty. The cities are ruins. Drying up, drying up, and drying up fast. So we are here, Lake Eyre. All over the world it's the same, friends. And I might point out to you, friends, that in Lake Titicaca there's the seahorse, the same as you find in the ocean. Yes, and there's a very dangerous lake somewhere in Lake Nicaragua. I've forgotten Lake Manahua it is. Don't go bathing. It's fresh, all right. But there are 15 feet sharks in it. So stay on the shore. How'd they get there? Well, you see, there's no doubt that this, you can see the shores, was a very great basin of salt water after the flood was over. It had broke through down to Lake Nicaragua and down the San Juan River, which is 120 feet above, below this level, right down and washed it out. But it took time, and gradually the sharks got acclimatized to fresh water, which is quite easy, can be done. But don't go bathing. 15 feet, too big for me. And that sort of thing happens all over the world. Earth has very great evidence that there was a vast flood which filled up these internal basins not many millenniums years ago. You say, oh, doctor, that's, you really say, yes, the Caspian Sea fell 15 feet in 2 years quite lately. 15 feet. We're on the edge of another crisis. Will you say, is there any other evidence, friends? I'm afraid I've got another few minutes, I hope. Stop me if I have. You say, all right, doctor, what about all the oil in the world? That's a hot subject for this country. Where's that come from? All the oil in the world comes from the bodies of fish. Or marine organisms, if I like it better. Fauna and flora. With a few sources, it may come from animal bones. This flood, as it passed over, left vast shoals of fish on the ground. And as it rushed over like that, great overburdens were sluiced over the top of it and buried. Because unless these fish are buried almost instantly, they're decomposed into a nasty smell, as anybody will tell you. They were cut, left behind and covered almost immediately. And by the action of a marine bacillus called the desulfovibrio X, plus the pressure, they turned into oil. I remember a Cambridge biologist and engineer came to Mount Kudos when I was there. He said he's on the way to Aberdare, the oil people. I said, is it true that in your part of the world, in the settling tanks where they settle the oil, that when they clean them out, the chief deposit is shark's teeth and fish scales? He said, they are, doctor. I'll send you a bag. The desulfovibrio X will tackle anything but its bucks and sharks' teeth and fish scales. And these people will tell you that oil, nonsense, oil takes a million years before the organic material of which it is composed turns into oil. Mistake, friends. Out of date. Finish. Don't listen to it. Quite lately, they have been looking into these lakes. This is in oil drillers probing into the mud of several lakes in the Alberta district, Waterman, Jackfish and Pyramid Lake. As a result, surprising discoveries concerning the origin and formation of crude oil have been made by the Research Council of Alberta. The mud has been subject to tests to establish the time necessary for the formation of crude oil from organic and other substances. That's bones of anything that's living. They find, he says, scientists believe that the transformation of period may be less now than 100 years. Almost immediately it's turned into oil. And the research students in California, during the war, by accident, they discovered this desulfovibrio X, that if you mix with seawater, it's a marine bacillus, of course, put cabbage leaves and decayed fish and anything you like, as long as it's organic, into a big container, put heavy pressure in it, and put a shot of desulfovibrio X into it, turned the lot into oil. Immediately, not 100 years. So oil, the oil in the world, is fossil fuel deposited by the flood. Billions and billions and billions, but it isn't exhaustible, inexhaustible. And we're burning it up fast. What about coal? Oh, Dr. Shirley, you're not going to tell us that coal was caused by the flood. I am. Of course, you went to school and I went to school and the teacher told you the lovely diagram with a lot of ferns and the great Carboniferous age, you know, ferns. I can remember as well. I said, of course, it's like this, it was very tropical, of course, and a little fern fell into the ground, and another little fern, and then a little leaf. I used to get very tired of these little leaves. And gradually and gradually and gradually, it built up a vast stone of coal. And then, that's how the coal came. Rubbish. The great Carboniferous period was not tropical. Not tropical. Because before the floods, this reason, this is admitted by everybody, they say in the first age, there was a uniform climate all over the world. There was no such thing as climate before the flood. That's what Wallace says, the evolutionist. Mild, uniform climate the whole way around the world. There were seasons, but no climate. That's what they say. Or the great Carboniferous period was not tropical. And the coal measures that we find have exactly the same trees as we've got. And these were ripped up by that flood plunged down into these great layers. Then a great wash covered them. Then another great forest over the top, and as it went, and another wash. That's why you find the coal that layer after layer. Some places in England there are 50 layers of coal, one upon the other, with a 50 carboniferous swamps, one on top of the other. Take another think. Especially when you find some trees going right through the two of them. And mixed with these deposits, you find fish and pyrites. Coal contains pyrites, that's sulfur derivatives. That shows that they were laid down by marine bacillus, because there are no land sulfur-forming bacilli. And what's more, when you examine these deposits, you can see that the chlorophyll, the color of these plants, is still there. There is nothing so decaying, quickly decaying, as chlorophyll. So that these were buried and covered almost immediately. And the catastrophic theory, or the catastrophic origin of coal, is absolutely certain. Nobody's going to tell me that that great deposit, which is just under the earth up there in Mary, wherever it is, south there, 90 feet thick and must have been 1,000 feet, is a swamp. Rubbish. Anyway, the trees of which are not swamp trees. They're the same trees as we've got now in the world. All the coal in the world came. Is catastrophic in origin. And all coals are embedded with strata which contain relics of marine faunas. And it is now known that the presence of sulfur is due to the action of a sulfur-making bacteria who exist only in connection with sea water. So the wet marshes, the presence of sulfur in these beds is an indication that the sea had access to the beds while the matter was still recent. Well, friends, I'd like to go on with this, but I'm afraid I've exhausted my time. There's so much to tell, friends, that I really wish I had more time, but I'd just like to lay stress on one or two things over 5 minutes. Of course, we know the archaeological evidence, but we haven't got time for that. But the question is, why did God bring this flood upon the earth? Well, we've got it here. Man in this almost perfect earth, we know it is because the trees were marvelous. The maidenhair ferns, instead of the leaves being about this size, were about that size. Many butterflies were 9 inches across. All the animals were giants of their size. Well, you'd say the giants of their size, the flora on which they ate must have been giants, so they were. Everything fits in. But man was wicked. He departed from God. What I told you about this Bohemian Vestanishi discovery is where Dr. Absalom, he not only found these wonderful sculptures and plastics and needle factories, because we now know that they sewed themselves as one prehistoric portrait in one of the caves in France, in which a man is wearing a bearskin robe and something that looks like a linen thing inside there. It's painted. So they went sewing skins with bone needles 1¼ inches long, were they? Prehistoric man had more fun than more time to make things like that if he wasn't going to use them. But what ornaments were they wearing? What sculptures were they sculpting? Well, I've got them there. Professor Absalom's got a few of them there. But he doesn't put them all in there because they're too dirty. And the ornaments that they were wearing round their necks were also filthy. That's what makes Professor Absalom say that antediluvian man thought of only of eating and drinking and sex. That's what he said. And God saw there was time to interfere. The earth was full of violence. Is the earth full of violence now? When I got back to Australia after 45 years, I'm an Australian. I support. Not an hour, not a day, but there's a shooting. Violence? I never saw no young man would beat up an old woman when I was here, not an Australian. Not safe in the streets. Violence is creeping over our country. All over the world is violence. The earth was filled with violence. Every thought and every imagination of man's mind was only disgusting. I don't go to the cinema, of course. And I don't read the papers in there, but you don't have to read. You only got to read the muck that's on those. Look at this. You can't keep away from it. When I was at Geelong Grammar School, if that stuff had been sold to one of our boys, the publisher would have got 7 years in jail and deserved every moment of it. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, as it was in the days of Noah. It's coming. Fast. This is hot news, at last. Is anyone here who's not made the Lord Jesus Christ his own Savior, or her own Savior? We've only just got time. The number's up. I was talking to Mr. Story here. He's just been away, and I've come back from Palestine not long. If ever there was a fool's paradise, worse even than America, it's Australia. I feel sorry for the young here. They're not being told the truth. Fact. Not being told the truth. I was in Cyprus when they used to tell me, oh, doctor, it can't come here. I'm all right, Jack. What's happening in Cyprus now? It's coming. Christ said so. When you see these things begin to come to pass, then know that it's nigh, even at the door. Are you ready? If the Lord Jesus Christ was to come tonight for his people, and he might, would you go? I remember in Larnaca, I was speaking on this subject in the Presbyterian church there. There were about 150 people there. About 80 of them were high school students from about 15 to about 18. And the rest were adults. And they all looked so happy about this subject, and good time was being had by all. And when you're speaking about these things, you don't want a good time to be had by all. Sorry, I've never done it before, and I'm not going to do it now, so don't be afraid, dear friends. I looked at this crowd. I knew them all. I said, Anagos, the pastor, was there looking jolly sad. He thought, pooh, we're not going anywhere with this lot. So I said, dear friends, now I've put for you the signs of the Lord Jesus Christ coming and how he promised to come and take those who are trusting in him to be where he is. I said, will those people stand up who, if the Lord Jesus Christ came in 5 minutes, a certain they'd go? You've never heard such a gasp in all your life. 150 people, Christian church, six stood up. When I go back there, my old friend Euclid Paniotides, who translates for me in Greek, he says, doctor, he always says it, they've never forgotten that day. They think you're the rudest man that ever happened in the world. And a good time, friend, was not had by everybody. God forbid that I should be the Reverend Dr. Smooth It Away. I've seen two wars and seen them die. I was speaking the other day, when we rode through the Lebanon mountains, we rode through villages in the first world. There wasn't a living soul. They died of starvation. When we went to Tripoli, 16 died every day in the streets of starvation when we first went there. Can it come here? Or it can't come here, doctor. I'm all right, Jack. Think again. Well, even if it doesn't come here, what about the next crash you're in? With that drunken fellow's teenager?
And you go. Were you ready?
I remember the first dead man I ever saw, and I was a... Well, not the first dead man, but the man I saw die quickly. I was a resident at Launceston Hospital in 1915. I was talking to a chap who was a kidney case in the medical ward. I was saying something to him like that, that his head went back and he was dead. I looked at his face. 1 second before I'd been speaking, he was gone. I've seen a lot since then. But I'll never forget that. I wonder where he's gone to. I know where I'm going to. To depart is better, far better. No, to depart with, to be with Christ is far better. Don't forget that, Lord. The days of Northern, this may be the last time we meet. Get down on your knees tonight, dear friends. If it was worthwhile, I could weep here when I think what faces those people who go into eternity without Christ. To live forever, separated forever from God, and to know that you did it yourself. That's all I've got to say, friends. I'm sorry we haven't got time for questions. I'm afraid I've been a bit long. But friends, it's a fact. That was a fact. This is a fact. Be ready. Be ready.
Mr. Doctor, we conclude with a word of prayer if we just bow our heads together. Now, Father, we praise Thee for the word of God brought to us forcibly by Thy Holy Spirit through Him who administered to us. Speak to our hearts now as we bow before Thee, we pray. And by the Spirit of God, whose job it is that Christ might be glorified, into each heart just now, give us a picture of that crucified one who died for us. And show us that sin, which must be punished, can be cancelled out at Calvary's flood. Help us now to realize that Christ is our Savior if we accept Him as such. And in a way that each of us can understand, reveal to us tonight Jesus as the Son of God with power and with authority to forgive sin and cleanse tonight all those that would call upon Thy name. Bless us now, our Father, and take us to our homes, and may our hearts consider the things we've heard of Thee. And as we recognize the fact that tremendous times could just be ahead of us, let us look forward with hope to the coming of Christ, knowing that this bringeth forth a new day, and the hearts of them that know Him shall be glad. And if in our own minds we recognize tonight the fact that when that moment comes we won't be ready, give us grace, our Lord, again to call upon Thee, and by faith accept Christ as our own personal Savior. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.